I'd like to say good morning to you. Appreciate each of you choosing to be here with us today and worship with us. We've certainly had a good service thus far, and I've been uplifted and edified by those things we've done thus far in this service. And I hope and pray that as we study a portion of God's Word this morning, that this as well will be uplifting to you and perhaps encouraging and motivating to you in whatever situation you find yourself in today. I hope and I pray this morning that each and every one of you in this audience that are old enough to understand what God desires of you to do have been baptized into Jesus Christ today. That perhaps you find yourself in a pew this morning and you've not been baptized into Christ. I want to talk this morning about six reasons that you should be baptized, that you need to be baptized. And we're going to talk about three of those reasons this morning. And then this afternoon when we come back at the service at 2:30, we're going to talk about the other three reasons. And we're going to talk a little bit about why baptism, I believe, is absolutely essential to our salvation process and that that's what the Scriptures teach. You know, we use phrases a lot of times when we talk about salvation. We say things like, you know, I need to have my sins forgiven, or I need to be redeemed. Or we might say, I'm saved by the grace of God. Or we might say, I obeyed the gospel. Or we use certain phrases, I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. What I want to show here in this sermon, as well as in the second part, is that all of those phrases, all of those things that we say about salvation, ultimately all of those things can be traced to baptism as the culminating point in which all of the things that God has asked us to do come together for us to receive salvation from our sins. And I want to show that in these two lessons, and hopefully it will be encouraging to you as we seek to study this topic together. Number one reason why you need to be baptized this morning is because you need your sins to be forgiven, and I need mine forgiven as well. Psalm 51 verse 3, David wrote, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David wrote this after his sin with Bathsheba and after he had had her husband Uriah killed, and the terrible web of deceit and sin that David had created, and after Nathan the prophet had come to him and had said, "You are the man. It's wrong what you've done." David realized the mistake, he realized his sins, and he came to God with a very penitent heart. And Psalm 51, he wrote, and he said a lot of things in this psalm that show the heart of repentance that he had. This is the psalm where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And he's praying these things to God. And in verse 3, he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David recognized that he was a sinner. And I want to tell you this morning that I'm a sinner. And I'll make that confession free and clear before each of you in this audience this morning. I have sinned before God. And I think if you look within yourself, you too will have to acknowledge, like David did, that you too have sinned against God. You see, sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is when we do something contrary to what God has asked of us, or we don't do something that God has asked of us. And if we look back on our entirety of life and we say, "No, I've never done a single thing wrong," we've lifted ourselves up with pride and we're deceiving ourselves, John says. And so each of us needs to have that attitude to acknowledge our transgressions and to recognize that the very best that we have is not good enough for God, and that we need salvation from sin. Isaiah put it this way in chapter 64 and verse 6. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." The very best that we can bring to God on our own is not nearly enough. The very best that we can be is like a filthy rag before the righteousness and holiness and perfection of God. Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner this morning? Because that's the first step towards salvation, is acknowledging that sin and acknowledging the separation that occurs when we commit sin. You see, Isaiah said in chapter 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." You see, just as Adam and Eve found themselves in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, tempted by that fruit of that tree that God had said, "Don't eat of it, lest you die," and they were tempted by the serpent to eat it. They were tempted because it looked good to the eyes, because it was good for food, because it would make them wise. And Eve took of that fruit and she ate it, and she sinned. She committed the first sin before God in mankind's history, and then she gave it to Adam, and Adam committed the second sin in mankind's history. And when they sinned, there was a separation that took place. There was a consequence for that. They were cast out of that perfect garden, and death began to reign over mankind. And all of us from that point would face death, both physical and spiritual. And you see, each of us, as we grow up and we reach that point where we understand right and wrong and we understand what God wants from us and what he doesn't want from us, and then we choose to willingly rebel against God, that's sin. And when we sin, we too are separated from God. And that innocence and that perfect relationship that we had with him is cut off. And there's a need for restoration. There's a need for forgiveness. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We thank God that he was willing to send his son Jesus to be a sacrifice for us so that we can have forgiveness from that sin. Because our payment, the wages that we should receive for the sin that we've committed that has separated us from God is death, is eternal death and destruction. But God has given us a great gift in his son Jesus. And through Jesus and his sacrifice on that cross, we have the opportunity to be forgiven. So we all need our sins forgiven. All of us who acknowledge that we have sinned before God, acknowledge that that separation has taken place, we should acknowledge that we need forgiveness, that we need that gift of God, that eternal life. But how do we get that? Some might look at John 3, verse 16 and say, you've got to believe. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and as your Savior, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. For John said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so you might look at that verse or similar verses and say, see, what we must do in order to have our sins forgiven is we must simply believe in Jesus. I want to tell you, while John 3, verse 16 is absolutely true, it's not the whole story. It's not the whole picture. You see, in Acts chapter 2, there was a group of people that Peter got up and stood before and he began preaching to. This group of people was thousands and thousands of Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem. And this was not too long after Jesus had given his life on the cross. And then he had walked with his disciples for 40 days, and then he had ascended back up into the heavens. And here we have Peter standing before the crowd, and he preaches Jesus to these same people, many of whom had just been there a few weeks before and had seen Jesus on that cross, had been in that crowd perhaps crying, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter is preaching to this crowd. And in verse 36, he concludes his sermon by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What does that mean? They were pricked in their heart. It means they were cut to the heart. They recognized what Peter was saying was true. And we know that to be the case because of the next question that they asked. They said unto Peter and the other rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, this was a group of people that had just heard Jesus preach to them and they believed. They were pricked in their heart. Their heart recognized and turned towards God. They had a good reaction towards the gospel that they had heard and they believed. But yet they still asked the question, what shall we do? And Peter gives them an answer. And I want us to recognize inherent in the answer is the fact that the belief is not the whole story. If belief was all we had to do, if that crowd just had to believe, then Peter would not have given them a different answer. Peter would have said, since you've received Jesus and you believe in him, that's it. But he didn't. He gave them an answer to their question of what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, Peter's answer to them was not, you've believed, that it's enough. Peter's answer to them was, now take that belief and turn it into repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Well, they didn't need to be told to believe. They already believed. But they did need to change. That's what repentance is. They did need to start living for God, and they needed to be baptized. And why? What was the reason for that baptism that Peter gives? As an outward showing of the faith that exists or the fact that they've been saved? No, in fact, the reason that Peter gives is for the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. And that's why Peter said that crowd who believed in Jesus needed to be baptized, was to have their sins forgiven. And someone looks at this passage and they say, well, Timothy, you're misunderstanding what that verse says. You see, that word for there in front of the remission of sins, it doesn't mean in order to gain remission of sins. It means because of. And we use that word sometimes for. I went to the store for I needed something. Because I needed something. We use that sometimes like that, because of. And so this word for actually means because of. And he's saying, be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, because you've received the remission of sins. Well, could that be it? Could Peter be saying, because you've already received forgiveness of sins or remission of sins, you now need to be baptized? Well, I would have two reasons that I would say that's not true. First of all, the fact that they asked the question and he gave them an answer still indicates that their sins were not forgiven yet. If they had been, he would never have told them to repent or to be baptized, for their sins were already forgiven. Yet he gave them an answer, and by the fact that he gave them an answer, it shows that there was something lacking. But I'd show you something else, and that's Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. In this passage, Jesus is speaking, and he uses the same Greek word for and the same Greek phrase, the remission of sins. In fact, this verse, this phrase for the remission of sins is the exact same phrase used in Acts 2 and 38. If you look at these two passages, what one means, the other must mean as well, because it's the exact same wording, the exact same order, the exact same Greek phrase. That word for there in the Greek is pronounced eis. And actually, if you look it up in Strong's and Thayer's, it does give you the into or unto salvation, not the because of definition. But I want to show you through this verse why we can be confident that Acts 2:38 is telling us we need to be baptized in order to receive remission of sins. Jesus says in this verse, "For this is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, if this Greek phrase and this word eis there, or for, means because of remission of sins, then what Jesus was saying in Matthew 26, 28 is that he shed his blood because our sins were already forgiven. Now, what kind of sense does that make? Did Jesus come and shed his blood on the cross because we had already been forgiven? Or did Jesus come down and shed his blood on the cross because we needed to be forgiven so that we could have remission of sins? Well, obviously, you look at that passage, you say Jesus didn't come after we were already forgiven and die on the cross. He came and died on the cross so we could be forgiven in order to give us remission of sins. And that same Greek phrase is what's used in Acts 2 and 38. And so we can't pick and choose and put a different definition on the word. The word means unto or into. We're supposed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto to obtain the remission of sins. And so I want to tell you this morning, first reason that I believe each and every one of us that are old enough to understand right and wrong and what God wants from us needs to be baptized is because we need our sins forgiven. We're all sinners before God. We've all been separated by our sin, and we all need that gift of God through Jesus. We all need that remission. And here in this Acts chapter 2 story, we see it very clearly that that believing crowd still lacked something. They lacked an obedience in baptism to him where their sins could be taken from them and remitted or forgiven. In Acts 2 and verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So those that heard the words of Peter that said, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Those that gladly received the word, they were baptized. And at that point in which they were baptized, they were added to something. It says they were added unto them. What was it that they were added to? Verse 47 tells us, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." You see, those people that received the word gladly and that obeyed in baptism, having their sins washed away, were added by God to the church. The church is not four walls and a roof. The church is not a group of people that any man or organization determines who belongs there. The church is a group of people across the face of the earth who have obeyed the same gospel, who've been baptized into the same Jesus Christ, who've had their sins washed away and are placed in that congregation of people that belong to Jesus. And those people in Acts chapter 2 were put into that church. They were saved when they chose to obey in baptism. So the number one reason that I would encourage you to be baptized if you've not been this morning is because you need your sins to be forgiven. But second, you need to be baptized because you want and need to accept God's grace. You need to accept God's grace. You know, the scriptures talk about God's grace, the grace and mercy that he's shown to us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." This passage talks about the fact that all of us, once again, are sinners, but it says there's been a great gift of grace that's been freely given to us. Redemption that's been given to us freely through God's grace. And we hear the term God's grace a lot of times. "I've been saved by the grace of God," and that's certainly true. God's grace, absolutely. Without his grace, without his favor, without his gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, none of us could be saved whatsoever. I want to tell you that the viewpoint sometimes that we have on God's grace is not the viewpoint that the scripture shows us. A lot of times we take passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And you'll hear people take this passage and they'll say, "See, there's nothing any of us have to do. There's no work that any of us can do. There's no action any of us can take that will result in salvation. In fact, salvation is a free gift through God's grace that we respond through in faith, and we're given redemption. We're given salvation. We're given the forgiveness of sin." I want to tell you, I absolutely believe at Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. I believe exactly what it's saying, but unfortunately, when we look at this passage a lot of times, we don't recognize what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is really talking about. Because see, there's other passages like James chapter 2 that talk about works being necessary for salvation. In James chapter 2, verse 14, the scripture says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man may say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now, why can we read one passage in Ephesians that said we're saved through by grace through faith, that not of works, and yet we see a passage in James that says faith can't save us, but we must be justified or saved by faith and works? Are those two passages contradicting each other? Are the two writers telling a different story? Or is there something that we're missing? You see, works of merit and works of faith are two different things. And what Paul was referencing in Ephesians chapter 2 was works of merit, specifically in the context there, works of the old law. You see, there were Jewish Christians that had been raised in the Mosaical law with those Jewish commandments that they followed, with all of those feasts and festivals that they were supposed to be a part of and attend, and all of those different restrictions on diet and the different things that they had to live under. And those Jews that had become Christians, some of them still believed that they needed to do those things under the law. And Paul spent a lot of time in his letters talking about the fact that we're not under the old law anymore, but we're under Christ, and it's different. And the New Testament's different than the Old Testament. But many people believed that by fulfilling the works of the law, by acting just right, by maintaining just the right diet, by fulfilling and being a part of all of the right festivals under that Jewish law, that they could obtain salvation through the works of the law. And what Paul was saying in Ephesians 2 is that it's not of works. We're saved by God's grace through faith, not by those works of merit, not by anything that we can do to deserve salvation. We can't be good enough. And just as Paul cautioned them not to believe that works of merit could save them, so the same recommendation should be to you and I, not to believe that works of merit can save us. I can't be good enough. I can't do enough good things or abstain from enough bad things to inherit salvation myself, or to deserve forgiveness of sins. I can't do that. Works of merit will not save you. Just like it wouldn't in the first century, it won't in the 21st century. And Ephesians chapter 2 was talking about those works of merit. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here's another passage where Paul is talking about that old law and the works there. And he says, no one's going to be justified by the old law. No one's going to be justified by doing just the right things. That's not what it's about. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10 says, "For as many of us, or as many as are of the works of the law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." You know what reason Paul gives here in Galatians chapter 3 as to why works of merit won't save you? Because nobody can be perfect. And he references that in this passage about the old law. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law." You see, the problem with those Jewish Christians that were still trying to do works for salvation, trying to keep the old law just right, the problem was they couldn't keep it perfectly. They couldn't keep all things. And so even if they kept 99.9% of the law just right, it still wasn't enough. They had been cursed. The law was a curse. It kept them in sin. And so will an attitude of working for our own salvation be a curse to us. Because if we believe we can do enough to inherit or deserve salvation on our own merit, we're lost. Because we've put ourselves in the same position those first century Jewish Christians put themselves in, believing that if we do enough, then we'll be saved. And we're taking the power of salvation away from God and Jesus, and we're putting it within ourselves. That's what works of merit do. And so Paul said it's not of works. We're saved by grace through faith. Works of faith are different. Works of faith we might call obedience or acts of obedience. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." But see, the works that James is talking about here is not works of the law. It's not works of merit. It's not works that we can do to deserve salvation in and of ourselves. It's works of obedience. It's works of faith. It's Abraham hearing the command to take Isaac up onto that mountain and to sacrifice him. And his action of faith was to take his son up to the top of that mountain and build an altar ready to sacrifice him. That was an act of faith. It was a work. It was something Abraham did, but it wasn't something Abraham was doing out of his own merit or to deserve God's salvation because of some great thing that he did. It was an act of obedience, an act of faith. And you see what James is talking about here, being justified by works and not by faith only, is very, very important. Because if we take that idea that there's just nothing that we're expected to do, then all we've got to do is believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we can live our life however we want. We can do whatever we want. And as long as we believe in Jesus, we're saved. And that's a dangerous precedent when you begin studying the scriptures and you begin looking at what God asks of his people. And so I want to encourage you to think about works and the two different types of works that there are, works of merit and works of faith. Works of merit will get you nowhere, but works of faith are necessary for our salvation. It was necessary for Abraham's justification, and it's necessary for ours. You see, Titus chapter 2, when Paul was writing to the evangelist Titus, he even connects grace, this idea of God's free gift, his grace, with an expectation that there's action involved. He said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Many times when we hear the term grace, or I'm saved by grace, it's not connected with the idea that that grace teaches us that there's action that's required. And yet that's exactly what Paul wrote to Titus. He said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us." That grace, that free gift of grace of God sending his son Jesus to the cross to die for us, that grace teaches us that something is expected, that we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we're supposed to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. You see, grace is not something that's just there, forced upon us with nothing that we have to do to receive it. In fact, there's an expectation that we receive the grace of God, that we accept the grace of God. And just like any free gift, if I had a gift here and I reached out to hand you that gift, there's something you have to do to take that gift. You've got to reach your hand out and you've got to accept it. And what God is asking us to do is to reach out and accept his gift of grace. You see, just because God's grace exists doesn't mean it saves all of us automatically. God is asking us to accept that grace through works of faith. And I want you to know that that's all baptism is. Now, some people would tell you that baptism is not a work at all, because in fact, baptism is the working of God. And that's certainly true, that the salvation process is a work of God, not a work of ours. But for us to go and to do the action of being baptized, to allow ourselves to be dipped under the water, that's a physical action that we're undertaking. And in fact, that's exactly the definition of work found in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. It's simply an action. It's something that we do. And when we submit to baptism, it's a choice we're making to do something. It's a work. But it's not a work of merit. It's a work of faith. It's obedience. It's submission to God. And in us choosing to submit to Him in that small action of allowing ourselves to be baptized in that water, then God is able to do the real work and perform that operation on us, removing the sins from us. In fact, Colossians 2:12 says, "Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith in the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." You see, if you look at baptism and you say, well, you can't call that a work, you know, because that works won't save us. It's not a work of merit. It's a work of faith. Just like denying ungodliness is, repentance is, confessing Him before men is, living out that belief in Him among men, all of those things are works, but they're works of faith. They're works that show our faith. They're obedience to God. God has asked us to obey Him. And specifically, when we're baptized into Him, that's that moment that we receive the grace of God, that He does His work in us, that we accept His free gift. He's reaching out with that gift, holding it out to us. When we submit to Him in baptism, we accept God's grace, and our sins are washed away. Consider Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, God looked down on the earth and He saw that it was very wicked. But among all the wicked people that He saw on the face of the earth, He found a man named Noah. And the scripture says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looked down upon Noah and wanted to extend to him His grace. So you know what God did for Noah? God told Noah, "I'm about to send a flood that's going to destroy the earth. But here's what I want you to do that can save you and your family. I want you to build an ark. Build a big boat. Build it. Put the animals that I tell you to on it. Take your family on it. You'll be saved." You see, just like we've been given instructions on how to receive God's grace, so Noah was given instructions on how to receive God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but that wasn't the end of the story. If Noah had just sat around and said, "Well, I've got God's grace. Amen." 100 years later, when that flood came, Noah and his family would have died with everybody else. But that grace that God extended to him required action. It required works of faith in order to receive that grace. What did Noah have to do? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith." You see, we see all three elements here in this salvation story of Noah and his family. We see God's grace, we see Noah's response of faith, and we see the works of faith that backed up his belief in God. Noah had to go prepare the ark. If he hadn't prepared the ark, he would have died. But when Noah responded in faith to God's offering of grace and went and did those things that God had asked him to do, those works of faith, you know what happened? Noah was saved and his family. All of them were. And Peter says that this picture is exactly what baptism is. Peter said in chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure, talking about Noah and the flood and that story, he says, the same form, just like that's what saved Noah and his family, he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, in the same way that God's grace, Noah's faith, and Noah's works interacted to bring salvation to Noah and his family, the same thing happens to us in baptism. Baptism is that point in which God's grace, which He is freely offering, meets with our faith, which is not a dead faith, but a working faith that's backed up by the action of obedience. And in baptism, all of those things come together. And we have that forgiveness of sin. The third reason this morning that I want to talk to you about baptism and why you need to be baptized is because you need to obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, we see a passage here that should strike fear in those of us that have not done what this passage says we must do. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, and the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." You see, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he writes this passage here that if I'm reading this and I don't know God, fear has struck me. If I'm reading this and I've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then fear has struck me. Because Paul says what's going to happen one day is Jesus is going to return and there's going to be a vengeance that's taken on those that have not known God and that have not accepted or obeyed the gospel of Jesus. And he says that eternal destruction awaits for those people that have not obeyed the gospel. So I want to tell you this morning, whatever that gospel is and whatever you believe it to be, this passage shows us how important it is that all of us have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we've not obeyed that gospel, we're subject to this eternal destruction. And so the third reason this morning that I believe you need to be baptized is because you need to obey the gospel and avoid this eternal destruction that's given here. So what is the gospel? Well, Paul actually defines what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 1 where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now recognize what Paul is saying here. He says, "Brethren, I'm about to declare unto you the gospel." The same gospel I've already preached unto you, the same gospel you've already received, the same gospel wherein you stand today as long as you keep in memory the things that you've been taught. He says that gospel is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that on that third day he rose again. He said that's the gospel. And so as Paul, this same man that wrote this book of 1 Corinthians, who wrote that book of to the Thessalonians, who said, "Vengeance will be taken in flaming fire on those that have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ." That same writer defines here what the gospel is. And it's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you say, well, how in the world do we obey that? That's an action that Jesus took. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised again. How in the world are we supposed to obey that? Well, the same writer, Paul, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 said this, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." Now Paul, the same writer who's written all of these passages that we've looked at, he's defining the choice that these Christians at Rome had made when they became Christians. And he says, "God be thanked that you obeyed." Remember, what did they need to obey? They needed to obey the gospel in order to avoid eternal destruction. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul said, "God be thanked that you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you." What does that mean? Well, that means it's not an obedience of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. No one can do the same thing that Jesus did, but it's a form of it. It's something that's like what Jesus did. It's something that shadows what Jesus did. Something that's similar. What is that? If you back up just a few verses in this same chapter, Paul defines what that is. He says in verse 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You see, Paul said, "God be thanked that you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you." The form of the doctrine, something that's similar to the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul defines exactly what that is. He says it's baptism. He says in baptism, your old man is crucified. Your old man is dead, dies just as Jesus died on the cross. And as you go down into that water, you're buried in the watery grave of baptism. You go under, are immersed in that water just as Jesus was immersed in the ground in that grave for 3 days. And then when you come out of that water in baptism, after God has performed that work on you, that operation has remitted your sins, forgiven you of your sins, as you come out of that water, you have new life. You've become a new creature. Just as Jesus came forth from that grave with new life, powered not by blood any longer, but powered by the Spirit of God. Jesus died, was buried, and had new life 3 days later. Paul says in baptism, that's what we do. We take our old life, that sinful self, we crucify it. As we go down into that water, we're buried in that grave of baptism just as Jesus was buried in the ground. God performs his work, his saving work on us. And as we come out of that water, we come out free and clean, without sin, just as Jesus had that new life within him. I want to tell you this morning, if you've not been baptized, you've not obeyed the gospel. Because baptism is obedience to the gospel. And so I want to tell you, not only do you need your sins forgiven this morning, not only do you want and need to accept the grace of God that's freely offered, but you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said those that have not obeyed that gospel are subject to eternal destruction, to that vengeance that's coming. Have you obeyed the gospel this morning? Have you accepted the grace of God? Have you had your sins forgiven? Because all of these things that we've talked about, I hope you've seen this morning as we've studied the scriptures together, that this is not just the position of Timothy. This is not just the position of this church. This is the position that the scriptures teach, that baptism is that point in which the forgiveness or the remission of sins takes place. And if you're here this morning and you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, then you are still in danger of that eternal destruction. You are still carrying that sin on you. You are still living that old life. And you need to crucify that old man. You need to crucify that old life. You need to be buried with Jesus in baptism. You need to arise with your sins forgiven, washed with new life. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Obeying the gospel in baptism is that point in which we receive that salvation. I want to read one more passage with you as we close this morning. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul, the same writer, the church at Philippi, is writing here. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You might be here this morning and you say, I think it's just belief. I believe in Jesus. I think that that's all. You know, the scriptures say that the devils also believe and tremble. And certainly Satan and his devils are not saved simply because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet they do believe, but they tremble in fear. This passage here, as Paul is writing, he indicates that there's going to come a time when all of us are going to bow the knee. Whether you accept Jesus in this life or not, whether you obey the gospel in baptism in this life or not, whether you believe that accepting God's grace means you have to be baptized or not, one day, all of us will bow the knee before God. We'll confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. And on that day, when we're all judged for the decisions and the choices that we make here, I hope and I pray that we've been diligent while in this life to make sure that we've lived how God has wanted us to live, to make sure that we've done what God has asked us to do, to make sure that we're not depending upon our own works of merit, or that we're not just hoping that simple belief will save us, but that we've been diligent to seek out what God has told us in His Scripture and to put our works of faith and obedience into the picture to make sure, as we seek to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling, to seek to make sure that we are who God wants us to be this morning.